Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why call thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and he said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing you lack: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I wanted to share something with you personally before we look at the text about this portion of Scripture. Every time I come to this portion of Scripture, I think of what the Lord has done in my own life. Because before I was saved, I went to a Bible study. I was invited to a Bible study by a young man. Little did I know that we would be the only two at this Bible study. And he opened his Bible and he read this story of the young man, the young ruler who came to Jesus. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. That was back in 1974. So I don't remember the whole of what he said at that Bible study. But I do know that in the end, he brought up the reaction of the young man to the invitation of Christ, that he went away. He left. He did not receive Christ. He did not accept the invitation to follow the Lord Jesus. And I remember I had some objections to things that he had brought up, and really, they were objections to Christ, to Christianity. But he said to me, "Tom, where else will you go? If not Jesus, where else will you go for eternal life?" You remember Peter in John's Gospel when everybody began to desert Jesus? Jesus says to his disciples, "Will you go also?" And Peter turned to Jesus and he said, Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So this story, I was not saved that night, but this story made a great impression upon me. And that same man invited me to attend the service at a small church. I had an evangelist speaking that night. And that was the night I came to know Christ as my Savior. I want to mention three things about this man that we discover when we read the whole of the gospel record. John does not tell us anything of this story about the young man, this incident. But we find that the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do record the story. In Matthew 19, verse 20 and 22, we find out that he was a young man. In Luke 18, verse 18, we find out that he was a ruler. Now, we don't know how young he was. We don't know what kind of a ruler he was. It seemed to me that probably a ruler of a synagogue, although it might be a little young for that. We also find that in Matthew and Mark, this man was rich. Matthew and Mark said he had great possessions. Luke tells us in his account that he was very rich. Hence, the story has come down to us as the story of the rich young ruler. Now, I can't really identify, and probably nobody in this room can identify with this young man completely. We're not all young. We're not all rulers. Maybe none of us are rulers. And we're certainly not all rich. But we can identify with the false assumption that is revealed in verse 17 when this man comes to Jesus and he kneels before him and he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a good question, is it not? That's the most significant question of all. What must I do to have eternal life? Reminds me of the Philippian jailer who cried out in Acts chapter 16 to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same question. Now, the false assumption, though, is not as evident in Mark as it is in Matthew. Matthew says, behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? His false assumption was that salvation was meritorious. Something he could gain or acquire by doing certain things. That's the false assumption of many people. Zane Hodges says the question plainly reflects the typical Jewish perspective. According to common Jewish theology of that time, eternal life was a privilege that belonged to the age to come. Moreover, it could be acquired only by those whom God deemed worthy to have it. And the man's choice of the word inherit simply underscores this perception of things. That was a word which the rabbis often used to describe the meritorious acquisition of bliss in the future world. The man's misconception was the same misconception that many people today labor under, the misconception that salvation is by works. You know, in John chapter 6, beginning at the 27th verse, Jesus says, do not labor for the meat that perishes, but labor for the meat that endures to eternal life, the meat that I will give you. Now, many people today, majority of people today, what are they laboring for? What are they living for? They're living for the meat that perishes. Temporal things. Jesus says, you're mistaken in doing that. Labor for the meat, the things that only I can give you. Namely, eternal life. And then the Jews turned to him that were there and they said, well, Master, reflecting the common Jewish thinking of the day, what must we do to work the works of God? Be specific. We want to know. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. If you want to know what's required of you to have eternal life, this is required of you. This one thing is required of you. That you believe in Him whom He hath sent. For Him hath the Father sealed. In other words, if you want eternal life, the only thing that God requires of you is to believe in me because I am the Messiah that the Father has authenticated by His signs and wonders, His mighty miracles. Well, we cannot doubt. I at least do not doubt this man's sincerity. You know, Mark Twain, not a Christian, but Mark Twain once said that the secret of success is sincerity. You got that? The secret of success is sincerity. He said, if you can fake that, you've got it made. Now, I personally don't believe that this man was faking anything. I don't think he was faking anything. I think he really was sincere. His enthusiasm was sincere. He came running to Jesus. Now, the fact that he came running to Jesus, we might attribute to his youthfulness. He was a young man. But I think it speaks more of his zeal for righteousness, for truth. He had an enthusiasm in the practice of his religion that was commendable. Zeal, real zeal, is lacking, I believe, even among God's people today. Take the time, if you can lay hold of it, and read a sermon by J.C. Ryle on zeal. And he based his message on Galatians 4:18. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Translation, it is good to be zealous provided that the purpose is good. You know, there is a zeal that is not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10, that was the zeal that the Jews had. Paul says they had a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, J.C. Ryle concluded that sermon with a challenge to the unconverted. But I believe it's also a challenge to all of us. He says, I ask you then with all love, where is your zeal in Christianity? With the Bible open before me, I am bold in asking, but with your life before me, I tremble what your answer will be. I ask again, where is your zeal for the glory of God? Where is your zeal for sharing Christ's gospel to an evil world? Zeal that was characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, he was so zealous that some of his accusers says he's gone out of his mind. He's fanatical. He is crazy. Zeal which was characteristic of the angels. Zeals which shines forth in all the brightest Christians. Think of the Apostle Paul. When we look at it, the Apostle Paul's life. He'd go into town, one end of town to share Christ, and they'd beat him and throw him out, and he'd go down to the next town. Where is your zeal? You know, he says, it is nowhere at all. You know you see no value in it. You know it's scorned and rejected by you and your companions. You know that it has no place in your home. It has no place in the religion of your soul. It is not that you don't know what it is to be zealous. You have zeal, but it's all misapplied. It's all earthly. It's about the things of this age. It is not zeal for the glory of God. It is not zeal for the salvation of souls. Many a man has a zeal for the newspaper, but not the Bible. Zeal for the daily reading of God's Word, but no zeal for the daily reading of God's blessed Word. Many a man has a zeal for checkbooks and other business books, but no zeal about the book of life and the last great accounting at the great white throne judgment. Zeal about gold, but no zeal about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Many a man has a zeal about earthly concerns, his family, his pleasures, his daily pursuits, but no zeal about God and heaven and eternity. Where is your zeal? Where is my zeal? It is good to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. His enthusiasm was sincere. His show of respect was sincere. This man bowed before Jesus. He addressed him as a person of honor. His interest in spiritual matters was sincere. You know, some people have an enthusiasm for religion that is all on the emotional level. And you see a lot of that in the charismatic movement, right? I mean, you'll see people go to crusades and wave their hands and fall down on the floor and do all sorts of a thing. They're very, very emotional. But that's all it is. Emotion. This man's zeal was not like that. This man wanted to know the answer to the most important question of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that alone sets him apart from the average person today. The average person today is so caught up in the things of this world that they have little thought to eternity. And that is especially true of many of our young people who seem to think that they're going to live forever. I remember the story of an evangelist I knew, Larry Moyer, and he just passed on his zeal for evangelism to his youngest daughter. And she went to the checkout stand at the grocery store, and her father was with her, and she was only 9 years old, and she walked up to the girl at the counter, and after he finished checking her out, she looked at the checker and she says, "Ma'am, can I ask you a question?" And the lady says, "Sure." And this little 9-year-old girl looked her right in the eyes and said, "What are you doing to prepare for eternity?" Good question. I guarantee you that lady was unprepared to give an answer. What are you doing to prepare for eternity? Eternity is a long time, isn't it? This man's interest in spiritual matters was sincere. He was thinking about what would qualify him for entrance into the kingdom of God, eternal life. And he was pursuing someone whom he believed can give him certainty. Jesus. He is asking, what decisive thing must I do to settle the question of my inheritance in the kingdom? Have I missed something which is required? Have I done enough? He seems very sincere to me. However, despite his spiritual interest and apparent sincerity, there are some serious flaws in his thinking. We've already noted his false assumption, but let me point out two serious flaws in his thinking. Number one, he believes that he possesses the willingness to do what Jesus may require. Tell me what it is. What do I have to do? He thinks, well, I'll do it. Secondly, he believes that he possesses the ability to do what the Lord is going to ask him to do. And it soon becomes apparent that he has neither the willingness nor the ability to do what Jesus demands. What does the scripture say? The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This man certainly did not know his own heart. He assumed he would be willing to do it, and he assumed that he would be able to do it. Now, Jesus' reply to him in verse 18 and 19 is really surprising, because it seems to create some theological issues that are problematic. Issue number one, is Jesus denying his moral perfection when he says to the young man, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. Is he denying his moral perfection? The me in the Greek text is in an emphatic position. Why me are you calling good? Now, normally, think about it. If I were to respond to somebody in this fashion, me? You're saying that about me? I would be denying their claim. Is Jesus denying that he is good? Now, we know that he cannot be denying his own moral perfection. To the contrary, Jesus clearly taught it. He says, and he that sent me is with me. The Father will never leave me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Who could say that? They always did everything that pleased God. And in John chapter 8 and verse 46, he can look at the people and he can say, which one of you can convince me of sin? Which one of you can charge me with any sin? Who could say that? The epistles also affirm his moral perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For God hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That's pretty clear, isn't it? No trace of sin was found in him. He was the unblemished lamb. Peter says, verse 1 and 20, chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. All but one. All but one. You know, Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless. That's a false teaching. All have sinned. There was only one who did no sin, and that was Jesus. You know, the uniqueness of Christianity is the uniqueness of its founder. What religion can boast that their founder was morally perfect? Never sinned. Now, the question Jesus asked, why call me good, is linked to that second issue that's problematic. Jesus says, none is good save one that is God. Is he denying his deity? If he is not good, he cannot be God, because God alone possesses the attribute of moral perfection. goodness. Well, we've already noted that Jesus clearly possessed moral perfection, making him God. But in equally strong words, Jesus laid claim to deity. He said in John, the Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, in verse 18, the Jews were trying to kill him. Because not only had he broken in their minds the law of the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath, but also it says, because Jesus said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He claimed to be equal with God, the Father. In John 8:57, the Jews said to him, you're 50 years old, and you're claiming to have seen Abraham? Well, when did Abraham live? Thousands of years before the time of Christ. And Jesus is claiming to have known Abraham and seen Abraham. And they said, yeah, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham. And then Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And it blew their minds. Why? Because who uttered those words? Exodus 3:14, when Moses goes up to the mount and God says, take your shoes off, Moses. Take your sandals off, because you are entering holy ground. And then when Moses departs, he says, you know, the children of Israel, Lord, they're going to ask me, who sent me back? What shall I say? Tell them that I am that I am. That sent you. Tell them that the eternal God has sent you. And Jesus can look those Jews who were familiar with those scriptures in the face and say to them, before Abraham was, I am. You know what they did? Verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. Why? Blasphemy! They understood what he was saying. They understood the claim that he was making, that he was God. Philippians 2:6 says, who being in the form of God, morphe, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, of the absolute same nature as God. That's the meaning of the word equal. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How could you misunderstand that? I can remember some Jehovah Witnesses come to my door, and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And I remember I took them to Colossians 2:9, and I said, tell me what you think this says. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. The triune Godhead, of course they don't believe that, in bodily form. And they said, well, that word means something different than, you know, what it sounds like there in the text. And I was ready for them. I had about 6 pages of standard Greek lexicons with the meaning of this word in there and examples. And I showed it to them. I said, it means exactly what it's saying. It's a claim to deity. And at that point they said, well, we got to go. The deity of Christ is the historic position of the Christian church. To deny his deity is heresy. Back at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, we have the affirmation, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God. Did they understand the claim that Jesus had made? Did they accept it? Very God of very God, begotten, not made, like the Jehovah Witnesses teach, of one essence with the Father. Is that pretty clear? Sharing the very same nature with the Father. What nature? The attributes of God, by whom all things were made. Tell that to those who teach otherwise today. By whom all things were made. Now, my own thinking on the question posed by Jesus, why are you calling me good, is that he is neither denying nor directly affirming his own deity with those words. That's really not the issue there. So what is he doing? I think he's taking the very word of that young man, good. And the young man is using it sort of in a customary way that you would use with another individual, another human being. And Jesus is taking the word of that young man, good, and leading him to an understanding of goodness that is far greater than that man could ever conceive in his own mind. If you are calling me good, and if you are asking me what good thing you must do, then you must be aware that only God is supremely good. There is only one supremely good. There is only one perfectly moral being. There is only one perfectly righteous being, God. You must be aware of that. And supreme goodness can never be attained by a sinful man. Man's constitutional nature does not allow him to attain a righteousness in the sight of a supremely holy God. You see, and therein is our problem, is it not? When we compare ourselves to others, we may look like we're relatively good. But compare yourself to a supremely holy God, and your blackness is manifest. Now, if this is the case, then no man can merit salvation. He'll always fall short of what a supremely good and holy God requires. And that rich young ruler is about to find that out. So how does Jesus answer the man's original question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? You know the commandments. That's good, isn't it? Do you know the commandments? Do you know the Ten Commandments? I met with a group of young people for a while, and first class we had with them, I went in there and I asked them, I took the Ten Commandments and I scrambled them up. I figured I'd give them a big help. I'd give them all. I said, now, a very simple thing I want you to do, put them in order. And they all looked at those Ten Commandments, and not one of them got them in the right order. You know the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and your mother. Well, that's troubling. What must I do to inherit the eternal life? Keep the commandments. Is that the way to eternal life? No. Be contradicting everything that we know of in the Scripture, the message of salvation by grace. Jesus is citing the commandments to probe this young man's heart, to bring him to the realization of his sin. The law was never given as a means of salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 27 and verse 26 says, "Cursed is he who doth not do all of the things that are found in the works of the law." James chapter 2, verse 10, I believe it says that if you fail at one point, you're guilty of what? Of breaking it all. Galatians 5, 21 through 24. Is the law against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, if there were a set of rules that God could given that could give eternal life to you, then righteousness would have been by those rules. Eternal life would have been by keeping those rules. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. That's the old covenant. We were shut up unto the faith which afterwards would be revealed. That's the new covenant. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our child trainer, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the commandments is to show you how far you have fallen short for the glory of God. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, you might be thinking you're relatively good compared to somebody else, but when you began to look at the commandments of God, you see how far you have fallen short. Now, the commandments that Jesus mentioned there in this text, in verse 19, they're found on the second tablet of the law, the second tablet of Moses. That second tablet dealt with the horizontal dimension of man's obligations. See, there's a vertical dimension on the first tablet, the first five commandments, dealing with man's responsibility to God. And then there's the horizontal dimension on the second tablet, man's responsibility to his fellow man. And Jesus starts with the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And I'm sure this man is thinking, and if I was there, I would be thinking, well, check that one off. I never killed anybody. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm okay there. I never committed adultery. My wife would kill me if I did. Thou shalt not steal. Man, I failed there. But this young man, check that block. I never took anything from anybody. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud anybody, which might be a summary of those commandments or a summary of the tenth. Honor your father and your mother. The question is, why did Jesus ignore the first tablet of the law? Well, he's going to get to that. But I do like Hendrickson's comment. Why did he ignore the first tablet, man's obligations toward God? He says failure to observe the second tablet of the law implies failure to observe the first. After all, what does it say in 1 John 4:20? If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a what? A liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he claim that he loves God whom he has never seen? In other words, if you can't keep the horizontal dimension of the commandments, how can you claim to be able to keep the vertical dimension of the commandments? Your responsibility toward this God whom you have never seen. Now, the man's testimony, it's startling. He says to Jesus, Master, he dropped the good now. You know, he didn't want to, you know. Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. How young was he? We don't know. What does he mean from my youth? Well, being a Jewish young boy, at the age of 13, he had his bar mitzvah. You know what bar mitzvah means? Son of the commandment. And it was at that time that he was accountable to the commandments of God, at the age of 13. And he says, from the time that I became a son of the commandment, I kept those commandments in every way. All these have I kept, and at all times, since my youth, since that day. Was he deliberately lying? He'd be breaking the commandment. No. He was a very observant Jew. I know what you're thinking. Impossible. Well, let me tell you about another very observant Jew. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Who was that? Apostle Paul. Was he an observant Jew? Touching the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Yes, he was an observant Jew. Outwardly. He had outward conformity to the law. But that is not sufficient. One self-evaluation of his conformity to the law of God is always defective. You're always worse off than you think. Remember, we saw that video about the law, and it began with the quote from Proverbs 26, most men will proclaim every one his own goodness. That's true. I mean, when you talk to people, Most people think they're relatively good. You might be hearing this message this morning, thinking about the commandments of God, and you might be thinking, well, I'm pretty good. You know, when you compare yourself to other people, I'm pretty good. Listen to me. You're as good as dead in the sight of a holy God. You are dead. You're dead in your trespass and sin. And Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You will die in that state. And you'll be separated from God forever. Now, outward conformity to the law is not enough. I've never killed outwardly, at least I don't think I have. Killed anybody? No, I haven't. I've never been with another woman. I've been married 27 years now come June. I've never been with another woman other than my wife. I've never committed adultery. Ain't I good? Remember Jesus? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. Guilty. If you have hated anybody with real, true hatred in your heart without a justifiable cause, and the only cause is the righteousness of God, you're a murderer. Guilty. Do we need to go on? Outward conformity to the law is not sufficient. In sin I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Psalm 51 and verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the heart. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delights not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You see, we're great. We are great fakers. You may do something wrong to somebody, and you may be even come to the place where you think, you know, it's to your advantage to ask for forgiveness. But in your heart, you don't mean it at all. God knows the heart, though, doesn't He? God can see what man cannot see. Man looks upon the outward appearances, the Bible says, but God weighs the heart. The Apostle Paul, by his own words, admitted that while he was blamelessly outwardly, he had no inward power to defeat sin. He said that would take a new heart in Romans chapter 7. He could say that outwardly he was blameless as far as the law was concerned, but inwardly he knew, he says, that the very law of God which had given God had given to keep him from sin, it provoked all manner of sin in him, covetousness in his heart. And you would have never thought it by looking at him. You would have never known the covetousness of his heart. We're great fakers. Children aren't so good at faking. They can see something another kid has and they can go, I want that. We see it, we don't say it, we just say, I want that. In our heart. The man's failure to observe the law inwardly was evident in something that Jesus said, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 19, but not found here in this story. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor. There was a lawyer who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And he asked him a good question. You know what the question was? Teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You know what Jesus said? Keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he ponders that for a while and he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, there was a certain man who went down from Jericho and he fell among thieves. And he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he says, you go and do likewise. Uh-oh. Who is my neighbor? Anyone. Everyone who is in need. Horizontal dimension. Man's obligation to his fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Vertical dimension. Man's obligation to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus challenges this young man at both dimensions of the law. The horizontal, the love for his fellow man, and the vertical, the love for God, which demands that he willingly abandons the idol of his heart. His riches. His wealth. Remarkable verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I stop when I read that verse. It almost brings you to tears. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Friends, we cannot doubt this statement about the love of Christ for this man. It's inspired scripture. Nor can we explain it away. It's not an inferior love. It's a genuine love. Jesus saw that man for what he really was, a sincere but deceived sinner in need of his grace. A man who comes as close to the kingdom of heaven as a man can get without entering it. And Jesus loves him. He desires that he enters in. Jesus desires that that man would choose eternal riches over earthly treasures. That he would lay up treasure in heaven. He loves him. You know, John Owen, in the death of Christ, John Owen was a Puritan. He was a very strong Calvinist. And he made this statement. He says, God hated the non-elect before their birth. God hates them with a holy hatred. I think that's where his presuppositions led him. The presuppositions of certain points of his theology led him to the conclusion that God could only love those that he has elected from eternity. As a matter of fact, Arthur Pink says, to tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience, as well as afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for saints only. In other words, God only loves those that are his. But it's apparent in the story that this rich young ruler rejected Christ. There's no evidence in here of his love for Christ. No evidence anywhere in the Word of God that he comes to salvation. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. Arthur Pink was forced to conclude, we fully believe that he was one of God's elect and was saved sometime after his interview with the Lord. But that's only his assumption. There's no biblical record of that. And that's a mystery to us, isn't it? God's holiness, God's wrath, and God's love. Does God have a holy hatred for sin? Yes. Does the wrath of God abide upon sinners? Absolutely. But even on a human level, and excuse me, I know it's no real good comparison, but even on a human level, man, your wrath can be poured out on your child. Does that mean that you don't love him? Does that mean that you don't desire the best from him? Will that human love for your child, even if they were to commit the worst of offenses and be judged by society, would that human love, would that love for your child ever cease? We come to the end here. Verse 21. Dante, the poet, called this the grand refusal. Jesus is one thing you lack. Go your way, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Well, the cross speaks of sacrifice. The cross speaks of abandonment to a way that you're going, and a total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go sell everything that you have. Well, that's a impossible way of salvation, right? Who's going to give away everything that they have? There's some men who've joined monasteries doing that. Give up all their earthly possessions, thinking, well, this is the way to do it. But salvation doesn't come by giving up all of your riches. If salvation could come by giving up the things you have, then Zacchaeus, the tax collector, got a better deal because he only gave up half of what he had. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Right? Remember the story? It's not by doing that. Jesus was challenging him. Do you really love the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind and strength? Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Obviously he didn't. The Bible says he was sad at the saying and went away grieved because he had many possessions. You know the word sad there is the Greek word stugnazo, and it's used in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 3 to describe an overcast and gloomy sky. You get the picture? Jesus tells him, all right, you really want to know? Or we've gone down through your self-checklist. Now you really want to know? Give up everything you have. Sell it, give it to the poor. And then come and give your life completely to me. He challenged him. Right at the point of what that man valued the most. He challenged him at the idol of his heart. You know what? You might be here this morning. Your idol of your heart might not be riches. You may not have any riches at all. But an idol of the heart is anything that takes the place of God, that has the prominence in your life. So what is the idol of your heart this morning? The idol of your heart could be your son. It could be your daughter. It could be your husband. It could be your wife. It could be your business. It could be your profession. The human heart is an idol factory, right? We can make idols out of anything and everything. Jesus challenged him right at the point of what he valued the most. And the man's countenance was like the sky. When a storm is coming, like the sky, the clouds are turning black. They're turning dark. You could just literally see it. His countenance becoming gloomy and sad. He had neither the willingness nor the ability to give it up. He went away grieved because he had so many things. He was sad, but you know what is even more sad than this man's reaction? More tragic? The man chose his riches, his earthly riches, over the riches of Christ. He chose things that will corrupt and rust over an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. He chose time over eternity, the temporal over the eternal. He chose a paltry sum, even though he had a lot of possessions in the world's eyes. What is it? What if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He chose a paltry sum of corruptible possessions over eternal
life in the glory of heaven with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. What a foolish man he was. So I would suggest to you that we should change the name of the story and call it the story of the foolish rich young ruler. Father, we thank you this morning for your word again. Lord, I would pray that there would not be one here this morning, Lord, who is choosing the things of this life over the Lord Jesus Christ and eternity. Lord, I don't know what it takes to wake a person up. I know that when we're confronted with the Word of God, we must decide for or against your truth. There is no neutrality. This man came as closest to the kingdom of heaven that a man can come without entering in. He was literally kneeling before the gatekeeper. And there may be one here this morning who is close to the kingdom of heaven in a certain sense through the preaching of God's word. And yet they have never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. So near and yet so far away. Father, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would convince them of sin, of your righteousness, and of the judgment to come, and convince them of the judgment that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their sins, that they might have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the work that only you can do in Jesus' name. Amen.